and give our attention to it. These are the very words of God Almighty. These are not the words of man. Let us hear them in that way. Praise ye the Lord. Praise, O ye servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, even the princes of his people. He maketh the barren woman to keep house, and to be a joyful mother of children. Praise ye the Lord. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray for the preaching. O Lord, our God, we come now to the preaching of the word. And your servant, who comes to proclaim the excellencies of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord, comes dependent upon the Holy Ghost. May you send your spirit to fill your servant, that he may preach the oracles of God, that this text may be a burden upon his soul that would be let loose upon the congregation, and that the congregation would find the burden of the psalm to be their burden, and that they would give glory to God, that all of us, Father, may decrease to see the majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ as it is proclaimed here. Help us all to decrease, that Christ may increase in our midst. And so, Father, as we come now, we pray that your Spirit would do this to the glory of God. And our prayer is, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we recently considered Christ's question in Luke's Gospel, whom do ye say that I am? And as we thought on the question, we thought on something else, that these questions in the Scripture are meant for us to reflect on ourselves. That the questions in the Bible are meant for us to be confronted with ourselves. And our psalm has such a question worthy of great meditation. A question closely linked, in fact, to that question Christ asks in Luke's Gospel, whom do you say that I am? We find a similar question here, the question in the fifth verse of our text, which says, in its very center, which is the central question of the psalm and really the central theme, who is like unto the Lord our God? Have you asked yourself the question, friend? Have you meditated on it? Have you considered Christ, who Christ is, and Christ's work with great astonishment? And have you come away saying, oh my soul, no one compares to Christ. No one possibly could compare to Jesus Christ, who he is, right? We thought on this a couple Lord's days ago. God and man, one person, bound together for eternity. Who he is to me, my Savior, my Redeemer, my Lord. What he has done, dying on the cross for my sins, that I may have a habitation in heaven. You know, if our soul honestly inquired into the question, who is like unto the Lord our God, we would truly understand why there are so many imperatives in the psalm that start with what? Praise ye the Lord. If you knew who God is, if you knew who Jehovah is, if you knew who Christ is, the frame of your heart would be praise. Constant praise. And so this is why the psalm, as it begins, exhorts us to praise the Lord. It is with understanding of who he is and how rich and pregnant with meaning our soul's praise would be if we understood with fullness who Christ is. You know, the more that you learn of Christ in the Holy Scripture, and this is a very big Bible, as I'm often saying, the more rich your praise would be, the deeper it would be, the more meaningful that word hallelujah would be. If you would know that there is no one like the Lord our God. And so this morning, we meditate on our psalm's central question under three heads on your bulletin. First is Jehovah's call to praise. Second is Jehovah's humbling himself. And third is Jehovah's exalting of the humble themselves. Let's begin with Jehovah's call to praise and begin a bit with some of its background. This psalm is the first of what are called the great Hallel Psalms. Psalms 113 to Psalm 118, also sometimes called the Egyptian Hallel. Why is that? You might know that if you've sung the Psalms any length of time, because they commemorate God liberating us out of Egypt in the Exodus. You can read this in Psalm 114, verse 1. It's just the very next page here, probably in your Bible. When Israel went out of Egypt, right? It's this Exodus, liberation out of Egypt. And as these Psalms commemorated the Exodus, they were sung in the Passover by the Jews. When Jesus and his disciples were said to sing a hymn after the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26:30, scholars say this would have been one of the great Egyptian Hallel Psalms. Perhaps Psalm 118, the Jewish tradition, would tell you when to sing these Psalms around the Passover. And in that, consider this. You just have to look at Psalm 118, verse 27, and think of Jesus singing this on the night in which he was betrayed. God is the Lord, which hath showed us the light, showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Now you imagine the Lord Jesus Christ singing this with his disciples. After the Lord had given the Lord's Supper, when he had said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Singing of his own sacrifice, which is to come, the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. Here was the Passover lamb on the night in which he was betrayed, prepared to be bound with cords, so to speak, to the horns of the sacrificial altar, his cross, prepared to go there to be the sacrifice for sinners. What does the scripture say? For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. And because of this, if you've been in Reformed churches, Psalms 113 to 118 are often sung in communion services. And the reason for this is because the Old Testament Exodus was typological. It points us forward to the greater Exodus Jesus won for us. What is the great liberation he has won for us? Do you know? You have to know. Salvation from our sin, right? This is the greater victory and liberation that Jesus has given to us, because this is a bondage and captivity that is utterly total, right? You know, some did flee out of Egypt before the Exodus, right? Some could escape the notice of Pharaoh. But here is a bondage that not even Moses could free us from, right? Our bondage to sin and Satan. Only the invincible Son of God groaning on the cross, paying for our sins, could lead us out of our bondage to sin when he exclaimed what? What are those words on the cross? It is finished. It is finished. It is done. These Psalms, they celebrate our great deliverance from sin then and our entrance that Christ has made into the promised land of heaven. They are meant to praise Christ, our incarnated God and Savior, for his work of deliverance. Now, as our Psalm 113 opens these Hallel Psalms, it begins purposefully. And I think I was meditating on this. Why does it begin in this particular way, right? Because the Lord wants to show us where salvation begins. Where does salvation begin? It begins where we ought to begin when we consider it. It begins with the character of our God, right? It begins with God and who he is, right? And that's where we all ought to begin when we consider our salvation. It begins with the character of our God who comes to save us from our misery. A God so high and majestic, his glory utterly beyond comparison, right? The gulf between him and us is infinitely greater, isn't it, people of God, than the gulf between us and an amoeba. Right? So high and exalted and lifted up, high above all nations, and so high even above the heavens itself. The psalm says that for him to even look upon the galaxies is an act of condescension. Yet, where is our praise found, right? That this high and holy and majestic God cares for us. We, in his people, right, are in so many ways worse than an amoeba and all animal life. What do you read at the sad truth when we're compared to the animals in Isaiah 1? The ox knoweth his owner and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. This high and holy God, our psalm says, has come for a sinful people who forsook him. With all of his glory, all of his majesty, we have forsaken him. We do not know, we do not consider. We are a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers. And that is what will make the central question of the psalm, who is like unto the Lord our God, so praiseworthy. And we'll consider that a bit later. But the psalm, we have to move on rather quickly. Our psalm begins with a threefold call to worship. And it's really quite beautiful. Praise ye the Lord. Praise, O ye servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. And in Hebrew, as well as English, you hear this repetition. Praise, praise, praise. Or in Hebrew, hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah. It's a call to worship that is quite rhythmic in some ways. And it's a threefold repetition to magnify a magnificent call to shout the praises of God. Three times, all at once, you are called to praise the Lord. And there's something of the Trinity in that, because the name of the Lord, you see, Lord, all caps is there in each of those lines. Praise ye the Lord, praise ye servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. And so there's something of the Trinity in that we have to see. Praising Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Three persons, one God, signified by this one great singular name, Jehovah. You know, when you will receive the Aaronic blessing when the service concludes, right? You'll notice that same thing, right? That the Lord blesses you thrice in his name. Pay attention to that as well. First line, praise ye the Lord. You know this, boys and girls, children. That would be literally what word? Hallelujah. Hallelujah in Hebrew. But translated into hallelujah's meaning in English to show you this is a corporate call to praise. The Authorized Version, our King James, makes that clear in putting the word ye, which is plural. Praise ye, plural, the Lord. And that's what is called an imperative. It's a command from God for you all to praise Jehovah. And the psalm then calls the congregation of the Lord to praise him together as one. Right? What is the Lord's Prayer? How does it begin? Right? Our Father which art in heaven. Here we have who is like the Lord, unto the Lord our God. Praise ye the Lord. Do you see here? We're not just disassociated from one another. We are the people of God together as the people are of God. And so the Lord delights in the corporate praise of his children gathered round because he saves a people and not just individuals. And this is what's often lost, especially in our sort of individualistic society, that it's just me and Jesus. But the call is actually more than that. It is not just you and Jesus. It is us and Jesus. It is us and Jesus. And so his praise must come from a people, right? In heaven itself, right? Heaven is not a place of isolation, is it? Hell is, in some ways, outer darkness, right? But heaven is a place where there is a multitude no man can number. People of every nation, tribe, and tongue praising together as the voice of many waters. God together. We are saved as a people, even as Israel of old, to show forth the praises of God. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people. Why? That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You know, you are meant to say and rejoice that I was once not a people, but now I am part of the people of God. That is meant to be your glory. That is meant to be your hope as well, your hope ultimately in Christ, but he has made a people for himself, right? And this is what is wonderful. We were once not a people, but we all are, no matter our former sins today, we are the people of God because we have obtained what? Mercy. By the mercies of God, we are the people of God. Now, what is the aim of our salvation? And this, I think, as this is a Hallel psalm, you need to think on the Passover and the Exodus. What did the Lord tell Pharaoh? Let my people go. Why? That they may serve me or worship me. You know, last Saturday, right, before the public worship service in Bedford, why did we preach the gospel? That Christ may break the chains of sin in those who hurt us, that they may worship us worship with us the next night. Praise God that there is fruit in that. You know, it is said, right, boys and girls, you might know this saying, that birds of a feather flock together. How about you and me, Christian? Right? We are ingathered from every nation, tribe, and tongue. We are not identical, right? You might think then of birds of a feather, and you might think as the church sometimes, sadly, is so isolated, right? This group of people over here, this group of people over there, this skin color there, that skin color there, that social status over there, this social status over there, and so on and so forth. The church is often, sadly, divided in these ways. But we are birds of a feather, so to speak, because of the blood of Christ. Not because we look the same, not because we have even experienced the same sins, though we're all sinners, but because we are ingathered from every nation, tribe, and tongue to become one people of God, not many peoples of God, but one. That's what I love about this congregation. So many different ethnicities, so many social backgrounds, different occupations, right? We have people in every kind of occupation. And what do we do at the Lord's table? We all come, we sup from one bread, and we sip out of one cup. We are the people of God, and we come to sit together here in public worship at the feet of our God, who is our Father. One Father, one God who has given us salvation in Christ freely and fully. To think on these things then, when the call to worship comes, we are to sing, Hallelujah, praise ye the Lord. And it is also to respond with gladness, right, as David did. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. The second call to worship is this. Praise, O ye servants of the Lord. Now this summons informs you of who you are and who I am in relation to God, believer. Right? We are what? The servants of Jehovah. He is our master. We are his servants. What does that teach you? It teaches you that salvation does not free you from obligations to God. He frees us from serving sin and Satan. Why? To serve himself. What did he say to Pharaoh? Let my people go that they may serve me instead of thee. Right? The idea is, Pharaoh, they are no longer going to serve you. They must come and serve and worship and adore me. And that's the picture, friends. Let my people go that they may serve me. That is explained in Romans 6, 20 through 23. For when ye were the servants or slaves of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof you are now what? Ashamed. For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin, that's freedom in Christ, free from sin, and become servants to God. Ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You are freed from being servants of sin, Christian, so that you may serve the living God. He wipes your debt away. There is no more condemnation. He has given you a free, eternal gift of life in Jesus. But now he says, go and serve me. Live for me. Live for Christ, who has done all things well. Make your life well-pleasing unto the one who has saved you. freed from your shackles to sin, that you might submit out of the heart to Christ. This is a joyous thing, not something to grumble at. You have the very best master of all. A master who what? Gave himself for you. How many masters have done that? That you may have a full and complete redemption. You know, it's a deadly thing, friend, if you think your salvation is solely some kind of get out of hell free card. It is not at all. Salvation unyokes you from Satan to yoke you to Jesus. He says, take my yoke upon you. He is a sweet master. He is an adorable master. He is a kind and loving master, but a master nonetheless. And if you will not have him as your master, you have only chosen to have sin and Satan as your master. Eternal death is your just reward. Joshua said, and the first Jesus in a way, right? His name is the same name as Jesus. Joshua said what? Choose this day whom you will serve. Choose Christ. Choose life. Believe on him. Serve him in your life. Deny yourself. Take up your cross daily. Follow after him. And you do it by his almighty power, don't you? His spirit working in you. Plead for his help. If he has broken sin's power, he alone has the power to do it, not you yourself. Like, you know, this is why we have given these pictures in the Old Testament, boys and girls. He broke Pharaoh so decisively, right? You see it, just sweeps him away and his army like they are toys. This is the same power that works in you to defeat sin. So plead it. Go to him and be strong in him. Well, the third call is praise the name of the Lord. This in itself could be a sermon, but his name stands for all that he is and all that he does. That's what the name of the Lord teaches us. You know, you actually cannot praise the Lord at all. You might even say the words, but you cannot praise God if you don't know who he is and what he has done. Praise requires understanding for you to know God and to know him. Where? Where are you going to know him? In the Bible alone. The Lord, really, and you need to get this straight, I do too. The Lord has no interest in uninformed praise. Praise begins by knowing who he is, how he wants to be adored, and what he has done in the gospel. Anything less than that is idolatry. And the name of God is a revelation of himself. It's not just a label, right, that somebody has put on the Lord. This is his own revelation of himself. To know the name of God is to know who he is. In Exodus 34, this is where you understand how to handle the name of the Lord. Consider how he proclaimed his name. He proclaimed the name of the Lord, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God. Here's what his name signifies. Merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. This is the name of the Lord. It reveals who he is and what he is. His attributes, his works that flow out of his character are all what we bless when we bless the name of the Lord. Even the bare name Jehovah, you know this, children, is full of meaning. What does it mean? I am that I am. Is that not a revelation of who God is? Right? This name, it reveals what? He is self-sufficient. He is uncreated. He just is. He always has been, always will be. Right? From everlasting to everlasting, I am God, the Alpha and the Omega, eternal God, self-sufficient, omnipotent, almighty God. And his identity is meant to draw praise from you, the believer. Right? Should you not, I mean, think of how foolish this is, to not bless the name of the Lord who is almighty? Because you're going to do it now, beloved, or he's going to force you to do it one day in eternity. When every knee will bow down and proclaim that Jesus is Lord, is Jehovah in the flesh. Best do it now with praise and adoration. And this name is a covenant name. It is the name of our God. Verse 5 asks, who is like unto the Lord our God? Right? We belong to him. Oh, praise God for this by covenant. Right? What does the covenant really signify at its most simple essence? I will be their God, and they will be my people. That's what the covenant signifies. And this is the covenant name of God. We belong to him by covenant, and he has bound himself to us by covenant. Now, this is where I think this being a Hallel psalm is so interesting. How did the Exodus begin? In Exodus 2. And God heard their groaning. And God, what? Remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. And then when is the name of the Lord revealed? In the very next chapter. When he reveals who he is to Moses, right? And so remember our psalm in that. The very first psalm in the Egyptian Hallel comes with the covenant name of God throughout, suffused throughout it. Remembering that it is his covenant by which he says he is God to us. That is the reason why we are saved. Is it because you remembered God that you are saved? Or is it because God remembered you? It is because God remembered you, he remembered us. And recall that the Exodus points us to the gospel, the greater salvation. When the whole world lay under the power of sin and darkness, how does the gospel begin? With the name of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. What did the angel tell Joseph? Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Meaning what? Jehovah is salvation. The angel explains why our Redeemer was to get this name. Do you remember why, boys and girls? It is because he shall save his people from their what? Sins. Matthew 1:21. What is that but our covenant God heard our cries and entered our misery in his incarnation to save us. He heard our groanings, right? Remember, it was when Zacharias, right, was in the temple praying that the angel comes and says John the Baptist will be conceived. He heard the cries and the prayers of his people. And so, when the psalm says, praise the name of the Lord, you praise Jesus, is what you do. Well, after this, and much more could be said on that, but after this opening threefold call to praise, verses 2 and 3 say, blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. From this time forth, even now, and forevermore, Jehovah is owed monumental and continual praise. He saves us that he would be praised for it. Think of it this way, right? He saves, we hear in the Bible, to the uttermost. Why? That he would be praised forevermore by those that he has saved. You know, eternal life is freely given to you, believer, so that you will praise God eternally, right? What a thought, right? Your praise, his praise, will never be extinguished because he has given you eternal life. We don't often link these things together, and we ought to, right? Because salvation and praise are inextricably bound together. And because you will live forever, you will praise God forever. And because the Bible says you will praise God forever, you will live forever. Because your aim in salvation, because there's no more sin in heaven, right? What you will do is you will praise God forever. What a thought that is. So use it to that end, beloved. Is he not worthy of praise? And you are called to do it from the rising of the sun unto its going down. From morning to evening, praise God. You ought to bookend your day that way with praise to God. This is what he sort of has here for us, doesn't he? From morning to evening, most especially, of course, on the Lord's Day, here on the first day of the week. If you are new to Reformed churches, this is why we have morning and evening, or in our case, afternoon services, which are unique, is that we would praise and bless the name of the Lord from sunrise to going down. But I think often missed, and we've talked about that before, but often missed is the rising of the sun and its setting has a wonderful, wonderful view in mind. It has in view the Lord's dominion. You remember, you might remember this expression. It's not so true anymore. It might be in some way. But it used to be said that the sun never set on the British Empire. Right? Why? Because its dominion went from sea to sea, from east to west, around the globe. Well, think of it this way with the praise of God. In every moment of time, the sun rises someplace on the globe and it is setting someplace else. And because the promise of the gospel is the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea in Habakkuk 2:14, the name of the Lord will be praised continually at all points in time. And this is our purpose in the Great Commission, that souls across the earth would praise Jesus, such that at every moment on the earth, his praise would show forth. This is also a sign of the dominion of Christ over the nations. And we'll come to that actually in our next head in a bit. So with all this background, let's consider our second heading. We'll go quicker through the next two. Jehovah humbles himself. In verses 4-6, we find really the astonishment of the psalm. It's a remarkable and unexpected contrast. There is here in these precious three verses a declaration of the Lord's glory, but also that this glorious God humbles himself for our sake. This is the astonishment of the question, who is like unto the Lord our God? This is also what causes us to know that the psalm is speaking of the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, especially. Let's consider his glory first in verse 4, that we might be in awe of it. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. So there are two truths concerning the glory of our Redeemer. High above all nations, his glory above the heavens. First, he is high above how many nations? All nations. Each and every one. Why must he remind you of this? Because you are prone to see that your destiny is in the hands of the rulers of the nations. Whereas, rather, the truth is, they are in his hands. They are in his hands. You know, you think about this. I don't have to prove this to you, I suspect. How often do you see people all across this land, even Christian people, fainting after their man loses an election? You've seen terrible, terrible meltdowns. It's almost comical, right? It's the stuff of memes now online. And how often, though, for us, do we sort of quake and tremble in our boots when a ruler like Putin rattles his saber? Right? We see our destiny under the whims of the rulers of the nations. Now think of the Hebrews in the Exodus. Think of how they would have perceived the Pharaoh, right? Slaves to the most powerful man in the world. And so think of the psalm in that way. The nations right around Egypt trembled at Pharaoh's power. He's the greatest superpower on the earth at the time. But where is our praise found? Jehovah is greater than Pharaoh or Putin or anyone else, right? Pharaoh could not break Jehovah. Jehovah would break Pharaoh. Notice, I love this, right? Sometimes we actually have the wrong thoughts on these things. You notice how the Bible doesn't even record the Pharaoh's name? You know, you might be interested in that. Secular men are often very interested in that. Which Pharaoh was it exactly? But to God, Pharaoh's name is meaningless. That's why he doesn't record it. He was drowned, utterly drowned. Pharaoh is like a toy to God. But the name of our God, it endures forever. You see, it's not so important in God's economy who Pharaoh was. They're all interchangeable as far as he's concerned, right? Just throw them and toss them away. But the name of our God endures forever. The name of Pharaoh will be forgotten. Jehovah is higher than all nations, and so all nations must bow to him. As we sing in Psalm 2, kiss the Son. He is every nation's sovereign. Our Jesus, our Redeemer, is called what? The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. His great commission, therefore, will succeed. All the nations, as nations, will bow to him. And those who do not in his time will be swept away, and you won't even remember their names like you don't remember the name of the Pharaoh. The Soviet Union tried to abolish Christianity. Christ abolished the Soviet Union. That's how these things go, just as he did with Egypt and Babylon. And you don't fear, beloved, as you see things change in our nation. Our Jesus rules our nation too. And we trust our nation one day, or whatever replaces it, will admit that Jesus is King. And so praise him today. Second, his glory is above the heavens, meaning far above the stars and galaxies. You know, we're a bit challenged here in Dallas with light pollution at night. But if you could see into the cosmos, and I hope you get the chance to do this someday, to go out to a very dark place in the world or even outside of the city and look at the splendor of the cosmos on a clear night, right? If you would look into that great Milky Way, which is really the center of our galaxy, God has put us at the very edge, boys and girls, so that we may peer into the center of our galaxy and be utterly overwhelmed by that Milky Way, to see the power of God in the cosmos, right? Today, though, you might see images from Hubble and the Webb telescope, and you might be in awe, right, because of the splendor of the heavens. And this is why fallen man often worships the heavens, worships the sun and the moon and the stars, right, because it is so awesome in a sense, something we must never do. But what do we hear here? The Lord is above the heavens. He's above those things. You know, in 1 Kings 8:27. In Solomon's prayer of dedication of the temple, he declared, "Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee." Right? Nothing can contain God. This is what we mean, boys and girls, when we say that God is immense. He cannot be contained. And as vast as the cosmos is, the second heaven, that's a second heaven, Jehovah is more immense. As glorious as the third heaven is, the heaven of heavens, which is where you will be, when you die, I trust, if you have faith in Christ, when you get there, as glorious as it is, Jehovah's immenseness makes heaven feel as nothing. Nothing can contain the glory of our God. The Bible says he dwells in the light which no man can approach unto. Isaiah saw that in Isaiah chapter 6, whom no man hath seen nor can see. God, who is utterly unapproachable because his glory infinitely surpasses that of any man or any galaxy. Utterly transcendent and beyond us and unlike us. And you might say the question, who is like unto the Lord our God? It really could end there, couldn't it? A God so glorious. And it would be mind-bending, right? You'd have an eternity to ponder the thought, who is a God like this? Unsurpassed majesty. But there's something more here, and really something unexpected. He says that he, the one who dwells in unapproachable light, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the ruler of the cosmos, the creator of them all, humbleth himself. You need to be astonished by this. His infinite condescension to his creatures. He says he humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. You know, it's amazing, right? Jehovah is so exalted. We look up at the Milky Way, right? And we are astonished by that. We look up at it and it overwhelms us. And the text here says Jehovah looks down on it. And even to look on it is a condescension of himself, right? He has to condescend. He has to humble himself to look at the pillars of creation or the greatest galaxies that there are. It's as though he stoops down like we stoop down to a child to look on those things while we are utterly overwhelmed by them. And he does that. And what is astonishing is he doesn't just stoop down to look at the things in the heavens. He goes much, much lower than that. He considers the things in the earth. And even, you will see, considers the things in the dunghill, ourselves. Jesus taught us that God, right? How did Jesus teach us of his care, God's care? That he considers even the littlest, most insignificant animals, the sparrows, right? I wonder if you walked in and maybe there are a bunch of sparrows out there, I don't know. But chances are you didn't pay a single note of attention to any of them. And yet God says that not one of them is forgotten before God. And what is the use of that truth to the believer? Did Jesus say it to the sparrows? No. He said, "Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows." Believer, you are not forgotten before God. He actually condescends to look upon you and on me. Is that not what he did to our forefathers in the Exodus, after all? He heard their groanings, right, to save them. What is that? He condescends to look down from heaven. You think of Jesus Christ, right? When Stephen is martyred, he looks down from heaven to this man who suffers for him. He is not forgotten before God. This is incredible condescension, right? Jesus exalted, who has won. He has won his exaltation in the human nature, and he still does not forget his people. How many men, right, they shake your hands, right, when they come and they campaign to be president. They go into the White House, and they forget you. Jesus Christ, at the right hand of God, does not forget any of his people. Not one is forsaken. What a glorious but also convicting thing. The Almighty looks down to consider us. But how rare is it that our thoughts ascend to consider him? We say we have no time for the majesty on high. And though we are not forgotten, sinners saved by grace, he never forgets us. In fact, that phrase, "he humbleth himself," if you know your scripture, is really recalled, isn't it, by the Apostle Paul in Philippians, speaking of Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, what did he do, beloved? He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The Son of God, equal to God because he is God, made himself of no reputation. He veiled his own glory, the one who had to condescend to even look at the galaxies that he made. He instead takes on the likeness of men. What a great humbling of the Creator that was. But there is more, isn't there? He suffers. He humbles himself to suffer and become the suffering servant. He dies in the place of men to suffer the wrath of God that we deserve. Why? To give us every blessing that he deserves. Who are we, right? This is what we have to ask when we think of who is like the Lord our God. Maybe the follow-up question is this for your soul. Who am I? Who am I that the glorious Creator would do such things for me? And this is where praise erupts. This is where praise comes forth with the answer to these questions. Children, you go scour the mythology and the false religions of this planet, all the products of deranged and sinful men, and you will never, ever find a God like the true God of the Bible. Test them all. Test them all. Now that you know, children, as you go into the world, test them all with the question, who is like unto the Lord our God? Do that, and you will never fall prey for any cults or any false religions. They are all found wanting. We could dwell on that for hours, but we don't have hours. Our time is short. So let us conclude with our third heading. Jehovah exalts his humbled people. Verses 7 through 9 teaches us who the Lord came for when he humbled himself and what he did for them. Verse 7. This is your glory and mine, believer. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill. The poor and the needy, these are the ones that the Lord has come for. It was true, wasn't it, in the Exodus? Who did he come for? Did he come for Pharaoh? He came for the poor and needy. He came for the poor and needy. And this is also true in the gospel. Do you realize how remarkably consistent the Bible is with this message, friends? Over and over and over again, the message of the Bible is not what the world thinks is found in the Bible somehow, that God helps those who help themselves. Not at all. Praise God, that verse is not in the Bible. That's a satanic counterfeit. The message of the Bible is God helps the poor and the needy. Why is this message consistent. It's because it applies to you today. Right? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We read that. He helped the poor and needy then. You'll see it in the Exodus. You see it in the gospel. You see it at all points in between. And what does that mean then? He helps in the poor and the needy today. He cannot deny himself. He is the same. But you might ask, poor and needy in what sense? We have to be right on this because of prosperity preaching. Does he help the poor materially, the needy financially? No, not necessarily. What did Jesus teach us? Blessed are the poor in what? Spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for what? Righteousness. Where are the poor and needy then seated in the psalm? This is who he has come for. Those who know that their righteousnesses are as filthy, filthy rags. Sinners. Where are they seated? In the dust and in the dunghill. The Authorized Version translates this beautifully, even though it is grotesque. This is the Hebrew sense. Where is the dunghill? The place where sewage and dung went to be discarded. That's a vivid picture of where we are seated in our sin, what we are, and where we are in our sin and our misery. It's in actuality a great picture of the inhabitants of hell in the Bible. Because the refuse heap in the time of Christ, the dunghill, was a place that was perpetually lit on fire. In Mark 9, when Jesus said that sinners would be cast into hellfire, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, the word hell there, as you may know, is Gehenna. Hell is equated to Gehenna. What was Gehenna? In the Old Testament, it is the place of the valley of the children of Hinnom. That is a place where children were burned in the fire to the false god Molech. Later on, turned as that was put away, later on turned into a flaming heap of fire that would be where they would throw their garbage, a perpetual garbage dump. That's a picture of hell. That's a picture of hell, the lake that burns with fire perpetually, where we deserve to go for our sin, Revelation 20:15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into where? The lake of fire. But what does Jesus do for those who are written in the book of life? This is the marvel, right? He comes in the flesh. He comes under the hellfire that you deserve. Why is the land dark for 3 hours on his cross from the time he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's because the fire of God's wrath burns on the Savior, the fire that we deserve, extinguishing him, so to speak, on the cross, his soul being held up by the divine nature. When the blackness, when outer darkness spread across the earth, our Savior suffered hell. He comes to lift us out of the dunghill by, in a sense, entering it himself. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who humbleth himself to this great degree, to be made sin for sinners? And what did Jesus do for us, right? Does he take us out of the dunghill and sort of place us on the road, so to speak, and say, off you go? No, the text says more. It says that the Son of Man was lifted up on his cross. Why? To lift us up out of our misery, out of hell, but to place us someplace specific, to his own royal palace. Verse 8, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. Ephesians 2, 5 through 6 elaborates. It's almost, you can track Ephesians 2 with this psalm, but let me do this. Ephesians 2, 5 through 6 elaborates. Even when we were dead in sins, think of us in the dunghill then. Hath quickened us, or made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Out of the dunghill, dead in the filth of our sin, but by grace, pure grace, He raised us up, here's that word again, together, right? Corporately. To make us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We who praise God, who were once in the dunghill, are now translated, aren't we? We are now made, this is your identity, isn't it? Princes and princesses of the King. Sons and daughters of God Almighty. Seated together with who? Messiah the Prince. Right? That's what Daniel calls him. Messiah the Prince. Ought we not be overwhelmed, utterly overwhelmed and brought to our knees, beloved, that the Son of God, so exalted, so glorious, so holy, humbles himself to exalt us, poor and needy sinners, who deserve his wrath in hell eternally. Ephesians 2 shows us why. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his what? Kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Again, the question, when you come to a text like that, you ask, who is like unto the Lord our God? So kind, so gracious. And why we bless and praise his name. We bless his grace. We bless his kindness. Jesus Christ, the very manifestation of the kindness and love of God. How he ought to be praised and blessed by you and me, believer. Well, let me just remind you of this. If you are an unbeliever, you're still on the dunghill of your own sin, as I was once. And you are in danger of that eternal hellfire that will burn up the dunghill. But here's the glory of the gospel. Christ can lift you up out of it. All on his own. Just as he lifted me up. And he's lifted so many here up out of it. All by himself. Nothing for you to do to lift yourself out of it. But this. To repent of your sin and to believe on him. That is it, friends. Ephesians 2 continues. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is what? The gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Take Christ by faith. Turn from your sin. That's what it means to repent of it. Flee to Christ, and he will save you. He has promised to do it if you would turn to him. He has promised to lift you up out of the dunghill and to heaven itself. And you will receive a crown and eternal life. And you who believe the gospel, let me put this before you. You are to live, this is the thing, as royalty. I don't mean that in the material sense that so many people chase after. You are to live in this sense. You are the children of the King. It's always scandalous. You know, one of the, maybe the only good thing about the royal family is that they are a picture of the gospel in a negative sense at times, right? You always think about how scandalous it is when one of the royals does not act as a prince or a princess, right? That is what it is like for you and for me when we do not live as children of God. Utterly scandalous. Our birthright in the new birth is that we are royalty, holy royalty to God. And we must live that way. Live as you are seated with Christ. And the last verse says this, he maketh the barren woman to keep house and to be a joyful mother of children. Now, in the ancient world, you probably know this, no one really cared for barren women. In fact, they probably thought often that the woman was cursed, right? But what does the Lord say? The Lord cares. But no one else cares. Even Eli at the temple, right, didn't care about Hannah. But the Lord cares, and the Lord remembers them. That draws us to Hannah, Samuel's mother, whose womb the Lord opened and gave Samuel, whom she dedicated, you remember, at the temple. What's astonishing, and we miss in this psalm, is that verses 7 and 8, they come right out of her prayer. They come right out of her prayer after she received Samuel. In 1 Samuel 2:8, she prayed and said this, he raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifted up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit. And these are wonderful words, the throne of glory. How greatly the Lord has exalted that woman of fervent faith. What is he doing? He is quoting her own prayer to himself in this psalm of praise. That's amazing. And I suppose, beloved, He intends to teach you this lesson there, that he humbles himself to hear the prayer of the weak and needy like that. Like that woman, if you are drawn to such need and you plead with the Lord, what does that teach you? He hears you. He hears you, and you must not forget that. Every prayer uttered to, by faith by the poor and the destitute, not one of you is forgotten before God. What does he even say to induce you to him? Every tear is bottled by the Lord. You are not forgotten before him. What a condescension that is, that he takes note of our tear-streaked faces. I'll end on this. There is great spiritual significance in this verse. It speaks of the church. Just as the Lord has power over the barren womb and can open it, he brings life to barren and wasted places, even our barren souls. Isaiah 54, sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. You know, Paul references that in Galatians 4 to speak of the church being the mother of us all. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she that hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. We who are birthed out of the church then, birthed by Jerusalem from above, believers who are born out of heaven, are born out of barren pagan seed. Was there anything in your heart to really gestate the new birth? No. So sing, O barren. Sing, you who are barren and have been filled with Christ. Sing to the Lord, because this is not just about women who cannot bear children. This is about you and me as well and our barren souls. And we praise God of the glory of being born again from above. Time is gone away. So how does the psalm end? With a final hallelujah, a final praise ye the Lord. Why? So that as you have meditated on all these things, on who the Lord our God is, all that he is and all that he has done, your praise at the end would be more heartfelt than at the beginning. So, beloved, meditate long and hard all the days of your life, especially when you are despondent and you have need of Christ in a special way. Meditate long and hard on the question, who is like unto the Lord our God? And as you sing, remind your soul, Christ is the only king, so exalted to dig through the dunghill of my sin, to find me and to cherish me. Oh, my soul, who else would? Who else would? And who else so exalted as the Son of God would ever do this? And this is why the apostle says that the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Why would God the Son do it for me? Oh, my soul, who else has seated me in the heavenly places with himself? Oh, my soul, what idol, what sin would do this for me or could do this? So let me put them all away. Let me go and hear the word of God that says, let my people go that they might serve me. And let me serve the Lord with gladness each and every day and praise him forevermore. So give God the glory, give God the praise, and give God your very life, which is what Paul says is your reasonable service. Because worthy is the Lamb. Amen. If able, please rise for prayer.